verse 39 of this portion that I have just read is our text for today. 1 Kings 18 and verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." There is in the heart of every regenerate person the desire that the true God might be recognized and worshipped by and among men. It is therefore a matter of deep grief and trouble to the soul of the believer when he sees all around him a rejection of the true God and an embracing of the lie or the counterfeit. It is not so much a matter of people not knowing the true God that is the cause of the grief of the Christian, although that does of course grieve the believer's heart. Rather, it is the matter of the true God being rejected and being insulted and being despised by an ungodly world. That's what pains the heart of the child of God. Now, Elijah is an outstanding example of the man of God filled with distress over a society that does reject the true and the living God. It can also be said that, as far as Elijah is concerned, this was the chief feature of his life and his ministry. Over in chapter 19, his own words there in verse 10 bear testimony to the heaviness of his heart over his nation's scorn for the true God. He says in that verse, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." And then he proceeds to state that his jealousy or his zeal for the Lord was due to the ungrateful and the scornful, wicked treatment of his God that had been displayed by Israel. For he goes on to say in that same verse, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars. They have slain thy prophets with the sword." Here is the kind of attitude that existed in Israel in those days in which Elijah lived and ministered. Israel was a nation of unfaithful, sacrilegious, persecuting idolaters with great contempt for the Lord. And that state of affairs filled the heart of Elijah with grief and with sorrow. I must underline again that Elijah's distress of soul was first and foremost Godward. He was not lamenting over the apostasy of the people as much as he was grieved at the dishonor that was done to God, his God, by their rebellion. And it's very important to notice that perspective, because it is the biblical perspective. It is the true perspective that the child of God must have, even in a day such as that in which we live. Because it is this perspective that will lead to genuine revival and a true worship of God. You see, this perspective of being grieved first over the dishonoring of God by sin is actually in keeping with the entire revelation of the gospel of our God. Let me say this to you today, and it may sound rather shocking at first, but think about it carefully. The gospel is not, in the first instance, the compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners. Rather, the gospel is the work that Jesus Christ has done to honor and to magnify and to exalt the Father. That is what the gospel is. Now, sadly, in our day, so much preaching, the emphasis is misdirected. It is preached and it is taught that the primary purpose, and I emphasize it there, the primary purpose of the work of Jesus Christ is to benefit men. And that is entirely wrong. And let me say, of course, that the gospel does benefit men immensely, and with a benefit that cannot even be estimated. But that is not the primary purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the gospel of Christ does benefit men eternally, its primary thrust is to honor God and exalt God and magnify the God of heaven. Now that true understanding of the gospel and the nature of the gospel then contributes to a true view of the spiritual state of affairs and in this nation, for example, and the great spiritual awakening that is so desperately needed. When we understand the gospel properly, then there will be created this perspective that what is needed first among the multitudes around us is a recognition of the true God. You look with me carefully here at a couple of verses, and you will find that was the great burden of Elijah's prayer. Look, for example, at verse 36. He says, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." He did not pray, "Let it be known this day that there is mercy for the people." But rather he said, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." Or look at verse 37. "Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God." It is very clearly taught, therefore, that there has to be a recognition of God as the true God, as the only God. A recognition of who He is, what His nature is, in order to a re-establishment of genuine faith and religion among the people around us. It cannot happen any other way. There has to be this recognition of God and of all that pertains to God. The hearts of the people must be turned to such a recognition, therefore. There has to be a turning of their hearts. If you look with me at this very passage again, you notice that was part of his prayer there in verse 37. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Notice that there can be no turning of the hearts of the nation back to God until God is recognized first, until God is known, and until it is seen who He really is. But how will that recognition come about? For it cannot be manufactured by any man or by any church, no matter how zealous or how faithful to God. May I say to you today that what this nation needs and what the Western world needs, where the gospel was once known, is a return to the Lord. I think we're all agreed in that. But we must understand this fact from this chapter today, that that cannot happen and will not happen until, first of all, God is recognized. And that recognition of God as to who He is and so on must be brought to the hearts and minds of men and women before they will turn to the Lord. And as therefore I put the question to you, how will this happen? It cannot be manufactured or engineered by you or me or anyone else, and that should strike our hearts with great and terrible distress. You or I who know the Lord can never cause in the heart of any other person a recognition of God, the recognition that is needed in order to see what needs to be seen in the way of awakening and revival and restoration of true religion in our days. Well, our text supplies the answer to the question of what it is that will bring about this recognition of God by men, what it will take to have sinful men recognize and embrace and honor the God of heaven as being the only true and living God. We need to look at this verse carefully, and we need to think about it and pray over it, because men and women, this is a day when in America we are in the midst of paganism, and it's increasing and developing, and what is said in this verse needs to happen. Listen to the words of these people. They said, "The Lord, He is the God." Jehovah it is. He is the God. May I point out to you, first of all, that men will only recognize God through a clear revelation of His nature and His being. They will only recognize God as a result of a clear recognition of His nature and His being. Notice what the text says. "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God.'" What are we looking at here? We're looking at the fact that there was a revelation of God to the nation right there and then on Mount Carmel. And so it is in Scripture. You will find that when men are going to turn to the Lord, or when they do turn to the Lord, it is always preceded and accompanied by a recognition of God. God makes a revelation of Himself to men, to the human heart, or to a nation even as a whole. And as a result of that revelation that He makes of Himself, there is indeed a recognition of Him and then a turning to Him. Now this revelation of God here to these people was in the form of the fire that fell. It says, when the people saw it. And what they saw was the fire of God falling from heaven on that altar and on that sacrifice. And when they saw it, then here was their confession. The Lord Jehovah, He is the God. That means that that fire was a revelation of God. As I say, in Scripture, God reveals Himself. And in the history of His ancient people, you will find that over and over again, that revelation of God was given in the form of fire. Fire is a symbol that is often associated with the Lord, that by which He reveals much about Himself, truths about His person and His character and His nature and His being. They often have been revealed, as we read biblical history, through what is often referred to as the fire of God. And this is what's happening here. And therefore this incident, where the fire fell from heaven, shows that there were truths pertaining to God that were revealed in that fire, and by the very falling of that fire that brought about this recognition of Him and this turning to Him and this confession that He alone is the God. May I say to you, my friend, that an ill-conceived view of God or understanding of God always breeds apostasy and sin. Why is it that America is in the moral degradation in which she's found? Or Great Britain? Or other nations that we could mention? Why have they sunk down so low? Why is it that spiritual things are forgotten and rejected and people have turned their back, as we say, against God? It is because they don't know God. There has not been a faithful preaching of the person and the being of God. There has not been a setting forth of the revelation of God that He has given to us in His own truth. And therefore, what people have is a very ill-conceived and erroneous view of God. And that's why we have the state of affairs that exists today. In Judges chapter 2, you can read there sometime. I'll just refer you to the verses 10 to 12. You read there that it says, "And there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. The first generation passed away, and the second generation arose," and it says they didn't know the Lord, and it says immediately they turned to the worship, and I believe it says there, of Baal himself. Why was there a turning to Baal? Because there's a generation who didn't know God. They didn't know Him, you see, because the first generation did not teach the second generation properly and adequately as to who God is. There was a failure in the first generation. You often might wonder, why does that preacher always stress the need to have your children under the preaching of the Word of God? Here's the reason. Are you bringing up another generation that does not know God properly or truly because you're failing to have your children under the means of grace and the preaching of the Word of God as often as you could? See what I'm saying? The Bible makes it very clear. Where there's no true knowledge of God, then there's immediately apostasy and a departure from Him. But a proper view of God leads to salvation and obedience to His will. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9 a moment or two. Jeremiah chapter 9. And let's look at two verses there. First of all, verse 3. Jeremiah 9 verse 3. It says, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies." Jeremiah is actually lamenting here the state of affairs in Israel when he ministered. If you look at verse 1, listen to his awful words. "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, And he goes on then to lament the state of the people. And look at verse 3 then. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to evil. And now he gives us the answer or the reason why they proceed from evil to evil. They know not me, saith the Lord. This is so elementary. When men know not God, when men forget God, when a nation turns away from God, it proceeds from evil to evil, and they are not valiant for the truth, they're valiant for the lie and all forms of corruption. Then go on down in this chapter to verse 24, Jeremiah 9, verse 24, and listen to what it says there. In fact, we'll read verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, that I am Jehovah, was exercised loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Notice, my friend, that a man's chief delight should be that he knows God, if he knows God. There's nothing else worth knowing. And he describes in verse 23 the things that men love and cleave to. That is wisdom and might and riches. And the Lord says, let all men disregard those things. Let them not glory in these earthly things that pass away, but glory in this, that they know me. Because I am the source of wisdom and understanding and righteousness. You see, my friend, we notice from this, therefore, a proper view of God, a proper understanding of God leads to salvation and leads to the doing of His will. And therefore, how important that there is a correct understanding and true knowledge of Almighty God. That is how there will ever come at any time a turning back to the Lord when, as God is revealed, the nature of God, the being of God, when men come to understand those things, then they'll recognize Him and they'll fall before Him. When these truths are brought home to their hearts, then and then only will they fall down before Him and worship Him, as happened here on Mount Carmel. We rejoice today that the Lord has revealed Himself. That's one of the cardinal and basic doctrines of all theology. God has revealed Himself. God has not been discovered by the human mind searching for Him. Because, of course, the human mind does not seek after God to begin with. But it is a fallacy to ever hold or teach that God is known because men found Him. God is known because God revealed Himself. It's a basic teaching of all of Scripture and all true theology. And in His self-revelation, the Lord has made known Himself to men in different ways as He revealed Himself. And one of those modes of self-revelation was, as we've already noticed, in the form of fire. Now, as we've noticed here, this was the mode on Mount Carmel. And by this fire of God falling, we find that the people were greatly moved. You go back to verse 24 and notice there Elijah's challenge. It says, call ye in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. The God that answereth by fire, let him be the God. Now these words are easy to understand as far as the actual events of Mount Carmel are concerned. Indeed, there's a very important matter in view there when Elijah made that the challenge. Why did he specifically say, the God that answereth by fire? Well, here's one reason. Baal, whom they were worshipping, was known and worshipped as the Lord of the fire. In the temple of Baal, there was a constant fire burning. It was the practice of Baal worshippers to burn their children as sacrifices to their God. Of course, the fire that was used to burn their children was ignited by them. It was not ignited by Baal because Baal did not exist. But you see, this is why Elijah called for that challenge. The God that answered by fire, let him be the God. This was the challenge, as verse 24 says. And then may I point out something more to you, something very, very important. This revelation of the true God through fire was inseparably connected with the sacrifice and the acceptance of that sacrifice. Look at verse 23 now, along with verse 24, and listen to what it says there about the choosing of the bullocks and the cutting of it, a bullock into pieces and laying it on the wood and no fire under. And Elijah said, I'll do the same with the other bullock. And then he says this, call on your gods, and the God that answers by fire, let him be the true God. And the whole point is that this answer by fire, this revelation of who the true God actually is inseparably connected with the sacrifice. The fire and the sacrifice are brought together here. And that's an established pattern in Scripture. Whenever the priesthood was instituted officially and formally in Israel, and all was consecrated, we read in Leviticus chapter 9, 24, then there went out the fire of the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. The very same thing has happened here. It happened also at other times, like in the days of the judges, when Gideon made a sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord, who was Christ, put out the staff and touched it, and fire rose up out of the rock and burned that offering. That was the fire of God again, supernaturally given and ignited and accepting the sacrifice. Or even the days of Manoah and his wife, when the angel of the Lord appeared to them and gave them a revelation and spoke to them and did the very same thing. The fire of the Lord consumed the sacrifice. Or when Solomon had built the temple, and on the great day of dedication, we are told, then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice. Over and over again in these scriptures you read of this connection between the fire of God and the sacrifice. And that's what's happening here on Mount Carmel. You see, my friend, the fire of God falling on the sacrifice was the sign of the acceptance of that sacrifice. And of course, we can see the gospel here immediately. This is a portrayal of Calvary. Because here we are looking at Christ's sacrifice in type, being accepted by God. The fire fell and consumed it as a sign that the sacrifice was well-pleasing and acceptable to the Father, and that's the very heart of the gospel. And that therefore tells us that the very heart of the revelation of God to man is in the gospel. The fire of God is a revelation of God, but it's connected inseparably with the sacrifice and its acceptance by God. And therefore we are shown right away that we can never come to know God except as He has revealed Himself finally through His own Son, through the person and the work of the Redeemer. That's how we come to know the true God. May I point out to you that false religion cannot point to an accepted sacrifice. Therefore, false religion knows nothing of the true God. Look at verse 29. How it so vividly is expressed there that false religion cannot point to an accepted sacrifice. It says in verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. What a hopeless scene. There they were the whole day long. And Elijah gave them plenty of time. From morning until evening. The whole day through. Crying. Praying to Baal. Going into a frenzy. Cutting themselves with knives. In an effort to try to bring their imaginary God's favor upon them. And the sign as they thought that He was the true God. And it ended up in abject failure. And what a hopeless scene. A hopeless scene, because in every false religion there is no message of a God-accepted sacrifice. In every false religion there is no message of the God-accepted sacrifice. My friend, the fire of God will only fall on the sacrifice that is offered in keeping with the divine will. Now you think about it. The Baal worshippers had an altar just like Elijah. They had a bullock also. They cut it up in pieces. They put it on the oak or on top of the woods, and so everything was done just as Elijah had done, apparently. But the point is that what they did was not according to the divine will. And that is brought out in a very interesting way. If you look with me at verse 36, when Elijah made his offering, it says in verse 36, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near." When did Elijah make his offering or prepare it and call upon God? At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. It's a reference right back to Leviticus. You will find in the law of Leviticus that the Lord stipulated that there would be not only a morning offering, but an evening offering. Down in Jerusalem, you see, at this very time, when this all took place on Mount Carmel, the temple still stood. And there was a faithful remnant in Jerusalem. And at the very time they would have been offering the evening lamb, Elijah drew near and made his sacrifice and prayed, and the fire of God fell. Why? Because everything was in keeping with God's divine will. But there was no fire on Baal's offering, because it was completely out of the will of God. It was against God. It was another religion. It was a false gospel. It was a way of salvation that God had not revealed, and therefore God did not accept that offering. Let us pay heed to that. The only religion, if we can use that term, that God recognizes as being true is that religion that preaches and teaches a sacrifice that has been accepted by God. And false religion, no matter what it is, does not have that message. That is why false religion promotes and really sets forth the works of men. Sinners doing this, that, and the other thing, because they have no message to tell those poor people that God has accepted the offering of His Son, and therefore they invent something else. And I said, if you look there at the Baal worshippers, what a reflection of the frenzied masses across the face of the world today who are crying and pleading and going through one ritual after another to try to find acceptance with their God, but there's no answer. Because it's not according to God's will. The fire of God fell at Calvary, so to speak, because that sacrifice alone, is the one that God had appointed from all eternity. And thereby God was revealed in a sacrifice that was accepted by Him. And therefore He revealed Himself in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I point out to you here that the fire fell. Notice that. As God revealed Himself to these people, the fire fell. It came down from heaven, in other words. As it says there in verse 30, "Then the fire of the Lord fell." Now this was the genuine fire of God. I put it that way because there is a false fire which the devil substitutes for the real fire of God. You find this in the Scriptures. There was a time when what appeared to be the fire of God from heaven came down, and yet it was at the instigation of the devil. Look at Job chapter 1. The devil is able to imitate what the Lord does, and able to go to a certain length, of course, as the Lord allows him. But listen to what it says here in Job chapter 1. You will know the story of Job, how all these catastrophes that took place, as recorded for us in this first chapter, were at the instigation of the devil. The Lord permitted the devil to attack Job, and one calamity after another took place. Well, look at verse 16. "And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and has burned up your sheep and so on and servants, and consumed them." Now this is called the fire of God in the estimation of that servant. So I want you to understand. Because this fire that fell here and burned up Job's flocks and so on, remember, was at the instigation of the devil. And that the servant thought it was the fire of God. He assumed it was the fire of God because it came down from heaven. But all of this was the work of the devil. Now this is very important. Because my friend, the devil is able to present things as if it were the truth. And you will find in Revelation 13, and verse 13 I think it is, language that is very, very striking and solemn. Revelation 13, verse 13. Talking about the false prophet. It says, verse 11, this false prophet, he came up from the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. You should notice that language, Revelation 13, 11. The false prophet with the two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like the devil. That's really what's being said. What does that mean? He has the outward appearance of being Christ. He speaks like the lamb, or he has two horns like a lamb, but his word, his teaching is of the dragon, it's of the devil. If you go on down, notice what it says. He exercises all the power of the first beast, causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them. He deceives them. I'm not getting into the eschatology of all this. Who the false prophet is, etc. I'm just pointing out a fact. That in all of this narrative here, you actually read that the devil is able to do things that appear to be of God. And are we not seeing that all around us more and more? The false fire, what appears to be of God, but really is of the devil. What actually seems to be coming from heaven and of God's approval, but all the time it is a false prophet speaking. It is the voice of the devil himself, and there are many, many being deceived. Now think about it this way. On Mount Carmel, you will notice that while the Lord has allowed the devil to do certain things, even bring fire down from heaven, as these scriptures show us, at Mount Carmel he did not permit the devil to do that. He did not allow Satan. Because remember that behind Baal, that imaginary figure, there was the devil himself. Every form of idolatry is a worship of Satan. Let's not forget that. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. And may we remember as well that if the devil had had his way in Mount Carmel, he most certainly would have sent fire to burn up that sacrifice. But God did not allow it. God did not allow the devil to do what he could do. He did not permit him. And why was that? To show that there's only one sacrifice that's accepted by God. You can imagine the great confusion there would have been had the Lord permitted the devil to burn up that sacrifice. God stops the devil at the point where it would lead to absolute confusion and an overthrowing of the true gospel. And ever, my friends, see this down through the ages. As I said earlier, there's only one sacrifice that has ever been accepted by God. The Lord has not allowed the devil to do anything that would appear to be that which is the work of Jesus Christ. He certainly attempts to do that. And every false religion has its priesthood and its religion and even sacrifices. And they will tell the people that their gods are pleased, or Rome will tell their people that the Mass is a true sacrifice for sins and thereby they're forgiven. But the test is this. It doesn't lead to anybody turning to the Lord in all true saving faith. That's where it all fails. Because the sacrifice that God has accepted, that sacrifice in which the fire has fallen, even the work of Jesus Christ, is that sacrifice alone that leads to sinners turning to God in all true faith and repentance. No false religion, no efforts of Rome or whoever succeed in doing that. They leave their people in their sins. They leave them living just as they've always lived. But the sacrifice where the fire has fallen has a power and an impact upon the hearts of men to make them new creatures, And there's the sign the fire has fallen on Christ. Jesus makes man new. That's how you know that God accepted His sacrifice on your behalf. Because as a result of that sacrifice, you're a new creature today. And you've been made to cry out, "The Lord, He is the God. Christ, He is the mediator. The gospel alone is the only way to heaven." You've tested that. You've proved that. Therefore, you know that the fire has fallen. And God has accepted the work of Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, the point is made that God in His nature and in His being, as to who He really is, that alone is revealed through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's saying here in Mount Carmel. He sends the fire from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice. He's saying to these people, "I am indeed the God. But the only way to know me is through the redemptive work of my Son, through all that He has accomplished." You see, my friend, think about this fire that fell. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of divine purity. Number one, fire is a symbol of purity because fire purges, it cleanses. And therefore, in Scripture, you will find that fire is spoken of even in this very way. One of the most vivid examples of fire being a symbol of the purity of God is at Mount Sinai. He's giving the law. The law is a reflection of God's own holy being. The Ten Commandments tell us that God cannot sin. Never mind God not sinning. He cannot sin. He is holy. He is pure. He is absolutely spotless. And what happened at Sinai when the Lord came down to give the Ten Commandments? We're told the Lord descended on it. Fire. Why did He come down in the form of fire? To show to the people that He is pure, unsullied, holy through and through. And therefore, He descended upon the mount in fire. And that fire was a manifestation of His own great and terrible and transcendent holiness. And the same now happens in Mount Carmel. Here's another mount. Here's another revelation of God. And how does He come down? He comes down in fire and He burns up that offering. He wants this nation to know just who they have sinned against. He wants them to be aware of the purity and the absolute holiness of the God against whom they have sinned and rebelled and have done despite to His great and glorious name. And therefore He comes down in this symbol of purity. And oh, my dear sinner friend, I want you to understand today that God is a consuming fire of absolute holiness. And if you're to come to know this God and love this God and serve this God through Jesus Christ, you must begin at this point of recognizing that He is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity and cannot look on sin. Therefore, what are you going to do about your sin? How can you ever appear before this God acceptably? That consuming fire that God is will burn you up eternally. I believe with all my heart that the punishment of the damned in hell will be a punishment that is fully in recognition of the holiness of God. Forever and ever, the lost, the damned in hell will recognize that great truth above everything else. The God against whom we sinned is a holy God. Unchangeably so. Eternally so. Infinitely so. Therefore, our hell is unchangeable, eternal, and infinite. Understand that, dear sinner. That's where you're headed right now. Men laugh at hell. Men take that very word hell and they use it as a swear word and a blasphemy. Oh, the awfulness of the human tongue to take the very place of the damned and use it as they utter their oaths and their curses against the One who has prepared that place for the devil and his angels, but also for Christ rejecting man. A God of absolute holiness. He reveals Himself in fire as the symbol of His purity. Thank God today God's holiness was demonstrated at Calvary. When the fire fell on Jesus Christ, and you know the Bible speaks of the death of Christ in that very way. Look at Lamentations chapter 1. I know these are the words of Jeremiah as he was distraught over Jerusalem. But every faithful biblical commentator and preacher has always seen this ultimately as the word of Christ in His sufferings. Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. For if the Lord hath afflicted me," listen, "in the day of His fierce anger." Now listen to the next words. "From above hath He sent fire into my bones." Here's Christ in His unparalleled sorrow. And part of His lament is, "He has sent from above fire into my bones." And oh, my friend, that's what happened to Jesus Christ at Calvary. There the fiery wrath of God fell on the beloved Son. And He who was the fellow of Jehovah had the sword of wrath run through His soul. And His very body felt the fiery torment of a sin-hating God, a holy God, a pure God. And His soul was poured out unto death. And therefore, we learn very, very well that fire is the symbol of the holiness of God, the purity of God. And there is another day coming when that awful fire of God will yet again be seen. Does not the Bible speak clearly of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in these very terms? Does it not teach in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 onwards of that day when the saints will have rest with Christ? But He will come to punish those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how will He come? It says He will come in a flame of fire with the angels surrounding Him to mete out that punishment. Yes, my friend, I don't know exactly what it all means, but I know this: when the Lord appears in glory, it will be a terrible thing for sinners. He will be surrounded by that fire, that cloud, that evidence of His matchless holiness. And sinners will be punished with an eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from His glory. The symbol of the purity of God. And then, of course, the symbol of the glory of God. You read of the pillar of fire and Israel's experience in the wilderness, in Exodus and here in other places as well. That pillar of fire was actually the cloud of glory. Look quickly at Exodus chapter 40 and you will see it there. Exodus 40 and verse 34. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Notice this, that the cloud, that cloud of fire, was actually the glory of God. Therefore, the fire that fell in Carmel not only was a symbol of the very purity of God, but a symbol of the very glory of God as well. You remember when, as I referred to a while ago, when Solomon had built the temple and he prayed, the fire of God fell on that sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 7, we want to look at that just to see the same connection of terms. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1. "When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." I tell you, men and women, it wasn't much wonder that on the day at Carmel when the fire of God fell, the people fell on their faces. Because what they saw that day was the glory of God. The Lord Himself coming down in fire in all His own purity and in all His own terrible glory to lick up everything that was there on Elijah's altar. The cloud of fire accompanied by the glory of God. Therefore, the fire is the symbol of the Lord's glory. Let us see this today. Here we are shown once again that there is no way of knowing God except He reveals Himself, and He reveals Himself as this, through Christ. My dear friend, the gospel is not that Jesus Christ came to make you happy. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to satisfy the justice of God and quench the wrath of God and meet all the demands of the purity of God and exalt the glory of God. That's what the gospel is. And that message, if it truly has gripped your heart, has brought you into the dust. Just as these people fell on their faces, so the gospel brings down the pride of man and humbles him. There are some sitting here right now, and maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this kind of thing. Maybe you have heard a message that is really false fire. A gospel that does not debase man and humble him and lay him prostrate at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel you've heard perhaps in the past, or what purported to be the gospel, or what you're hearing today, my friend, is indeed the one and only way by which man will ever be brought to God, or recognize God, or embrace Him in love and in desire to serve Him. It is this message that brings down man and exalts Jesus Christ. Now, where are you? Do you really know the God of Elijah? The God who reveals Himself to men in His Word? The God who uses symbol after symbol that men might come to a true understanding of who He is and know exactly, or as exactly as it's possible for a man to know in this side of eternity, His being, His nature, His glorious attributes. Oh, my friend, just where are you today? Do you know Christ? Are you resting in Christ? Because Christ and His gospel are a revelation of the glory of Almighty God. Paul makes that so clear in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, there's creation, hath shined in our hearts. There's regeneration. There's a new creation. To do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the language "in the face of Jesus Christ" simply means through the mediation of Jesus Christ. What does the mediation of Christ reveal? The light of the glory of God. God is a consuming fire, all glorious, all pure. If I have really come to know this God, I know today that what I deserve immediately is the damnation of hell. But since I have come to know Him, I know this as well, that my damnation fell in Christ, and therefore I go free. Because He is the God of pure grace. That leads me on to say the next thing quickly. A recognition of God comes through a clear presentation of the gospel. Now look at it again. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They saw a clear presentation of the gospel that day. I've already alluded to this very much in what I've already said, but just to make it even more precise. In the fire falling on that altar, there's a revelation not only of the being and nature of God, but a revelation of the gospel itself. Think about it with me as we close this meeting today. Notice, my friend, that the fire falling on the altar speaks of substitution. Where should that fire have fallen? It should have fallen on the congregation of Israel. Where did it fall? On the sacrifice. Now, their substitution. As clear and plain as can be. Just as clear as Paul said in Romans, Christ died for our sins. Here you have it. The fire fell on the substitute, not on the sinner, where it should have fallen. That's why the fire not only is a revelation of the nature and being of God, but the fire is a revelation of the gospel. Because the gospel is a gospel of substitution. Top Lily put it well when he said, "Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my all eternally." Because a fire fell at Calvary. And sinner, you must get to that place. You must shelter there under the covering that is provided. You must embrace Jesus Christ, because He is the one who is the only substitute between God and man. And you get to Christ by faith. He's presented in this book. He's fully set forth in this gospel. And you are called on today at the command of God Almighty to come to this Christ and rest in His substitutionary atonement. And if you will not come, you will be damned. If you will not seek Him, you will perish. He alone is a substitute. And then, of course, that fire falling on that sacrifice speaks of satisfaction. Notice what it says, that the fire fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. God was satisfied. It was on the basis of the atonement made by the blood of Jesus that there is divine satisfaction as far as sin is concerned. See this well. See this, my friend, is a very primary emphasis of the suffering of our Savior. He did suffer. He suffered excruciating pain. He suffered all the agonies of bearing the wrath of God. And God accepted what He offered Himself. And the whole concept of the cross is that Christ's suffering has satisfied a holy God. That's the real essence of the gospel of grace. God is well pleased with the Son whom He sent, and He's well pleased with the sacrifice the Son offered. He is satisfied. That's the great problem you have today. How will it be that God will ever be satisfied with you? You need to face that question honestly. How will He ever be satisfied with your sin or regarding your sin? There you are, a weak, mortal, fallen, helpless individual, and you can't do the least thing to satisfy God. And on top of all that, there's the mountain of your sin. And were you to do 1,000,000,000 good works, God would not be satisfied in the least. See, my friend, the satisfaction that is needed for you and your sin is actually an utter impossibility, except when we bring Christ into the picture. Oh, how we rejoice today in an all-sufficient Christ. He was our substitute, but we must go beyond that to the satisfaction He made unto God. And the full atonement that He has secured. God is satisfied with Christ. The fire fell. The offering was accepted. Christ has risen. He offers pardon to all who will come. And all who will come to Christ by faith. That is where satisfaction is found. In the mind of God toward them, when they are resting in the substitute.
and his satisfactory work. There's no doubt about that. As Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confident it means, to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, that he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith, not that we're any good. No. The full assurance in faith that Christ is good enough and absolutely satisfies God. Now, if you're ever to be saved, you must get to Christ. For if you get not to Christ, as I said there earlier, there is a day coming when the fire will fall again. If you're not in Christ at death, or on that great day of judgment, and of course if you're not in Christ at death, you won't be in him at judgment. If you're not in Christ, my friend, the fire of God will fall on you forever. Therefore, flee to Christ today. Right now. Oh, I would to God that my words were persuasive enough, adequate enough, to get you to Christ. But you see, that's where I fail. That's where I'm helpless. I can't even create an anxious thought in your mind. But my friend, listen to the Word of God. And may it grip your heart. And may the Spirit of God bring you to Christ today. And if you are troubled and concerned and anxious about your soul, do not hesitate for one more moment. Right now, as you sit in that seat, lift that soul of yours. And if you've never prayed before, pray now for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Because you haven't even got the slightest guarantee you'll walk out that door. Get to Christ. And get to him right now. Get to the one in whom the Father is revealed. And as God's people learn well today that the only way the nation, the populace around us will ever come to a true recognition of God is when God reveals himself in the preaching of the gospel. That's America's salvation. That's Northern Ireland's salvation. Speaking of countries and nations, it's the preaching of the gospel. Let us preach it. Let us spread it abroad. Let us tell men of a finished work and a satisfied justice and an all-sufficient Savior. May the Lord write His truth upon our hearts. We'll close with prayer. Our time is gone. We'll just leave our closing hymn today and let's just seek the Lord's face at the end of our meeting. I will be here. Mr. Dobson is here. We'll be very happy to have a word with anyone who is troubled, who sees, feels, recognizes the need of Christ. This day, my friend, get to the Savior. We're here to help you. We'll be glad to...